So we've got a little change in plans compared to what I've been telling you over the past few weeks. I've been telling you that we would be following our study of 1 Thessalonians that we finished a few weeks ago with 2 Thessalonians. But as I've been working toward that goal, it seemed to me that 2 Thessalonians has so many similarities with subjects that are in 1 Thessalonians, that I didn't want anyone to be checking out by thinking, this is a rerun. And we just covered all of this in 1 Thessalonians. Now, obviously, it's not exactly the same. There are some differences about the books, but there's a lot of the same types of subjects between those two books. And I don't know about you, but I loved studying 1 Thessalonians. A very timely message there for the church today. Lots of good, valuable information there for us. And I would still like to go through 2 Thessalonians with you, but just not yet. We're going to put a little more space in between those books. And instead, we're going to do what I was planning on doing after 2 Thessalonians. And this is something that has been on my mind since we we're studying the book of Malachi, which is what we did before 1 Thessalonians. And so we're going to work through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And the reason I've been thinking of doing this since we were in Malachi is that this is kind of what comes next. As we were there at the end of the Old Testament, I was thinking it would be interesting to then go on into the beginning of the New Testament and look at the Gospels are a part of the Gospels, and the Sermon on the Mount is what has been on my mind. So Malachi being at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi being the last of the Old Testament prophets, we saw as we studied there that at the end of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was basically apathetic toward God. And that's the spiritual condition of Israel at the end of the Old Testament is basically apathetic. They did just what they thought they had to do, the minimum, to get by, to appease God, to satisfy Him enough that He would leave them alone so that they could live the lives they wanted to live. That was the main goal. Live the lives they wanted to live. Be left alone by God. They were supposed to be living their lives to the glory of God. That was supposed to be their spiritual condition. That was supposed to be their main goal. That everything they did was to be for the Lord. That God was to be their king. That they would live to serve Him with their lives and everything be centered on God. So Malachi's message to them from God was that God must be taken seriously. He's worthy of being obeyed. He's worthy of being worshipped with all of their hearts. But they weren't. And basically, the nation of Israel hadn't been living that way from the start. Now, there were times when it was better. Most of the time, it wasn't. There were individuals who did live that way, but for the most part, they didn't. And so God said in Malachi that He was going to send His messenger. That was His solution. God's solution to fixing this problem was to send His messenger. We saw there in Malachi very clearly that that messenger was going to be God. That God was going to come Himself to fix the problem. And that was the close of the Old Testament. 400 years went by with no new communication from God. We often refer to that as the 400 silent years. And through those 400 years, many of the people of Israel stayed in that spiritual condition of being apathetic toward God. This wasn't their priority. They wanted to get by with the minimum amount of effort to appease God, so He'd just leave them alone. And somewhere during that time, there were some people decided they were going to do better. They were going to take God seriously. They were going to take God's law very seriously, even to the point that they decided they're going to go beyond God's law to protect God's law. They, in a sense, built a fence around God's law so people wouldn't even get close to breaking God's law. We know of them as the Pharisees. They're going to try really hard. They were very religious. But we find, as we go into the New Testament time, that it was all outward performance. They were going to try hard in the flesh. And they were really, spiritually, not any better than the apathetic ones. Because either way, it was just a show. They did what they did for man to see. And so for most of the people of Israel, their hearts were still far from God. And we come into the New Testament, that's where the spiritual condition of Israel was. The silence from God was broken when announcement came that John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, as had been prophesied in the Old Testament, the forerunner was about to come. Then there was another announcement, the Messiah. And he was named Jesus. He's coming. As has been prophesied, he's coming. God is coming. The messenger that God promised to send, he's coming. Well, John the Baptist, he came and he went out and he preached. And he really stirred things up in Israel because he preached the message that God gave him to preach. And summarized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, his message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that was a shocking message to the people of Israel, because they were seeing themselves as, we're God's people. Why would we need to change? There's nothing different we need to do. God will accept us. We're Israel. Why do we need to repent? It was a pretty unpopular message with those who wanted to be left alone in their sin, like the Romans. They didn't like what John the Baptist was saying. They arrested him. Then Jesus enters the scene. He begins his public ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, exact same message as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that must have been a pretty important message, very needed by the people in that day. Repent, for the kingdom that God had promised to his people, the kingdom that started with David, and God's promise that he would have an heir on the throne for eternity. The people of Israel broke their side of that covenant. The time came for the Messiah, God himself, to come so that he could sit on the throne to rule his people. So Jesus, he comes, he's there to present himself to the people as their king. And so what needed to happen when Jesus came urgently was for the people to repent. Repent of thinking that God would be pleased by their shallow outward performance and thinking that God was okay with them just because they were Israelites. They needed to get their hearts right with God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We also find Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus was proclaiming that message, he gathered his disciples to him. And then we have a summary in chapter 4 of Matthew, how things went in Jesus' early earthly ministry. Verse 23 says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So again, as had been prophesied, when the Messiah came, he was healing the sick. And he had a crowd following him. As we move then into chapter 5, the scene is set. One of the best sermons you've ever heard. I want to clarify, if you see up here on the screen, the title of this sermon, that's not referring to my sermon. It's referring to the sermon that Jesus preached. One of the best ones you will ever hear. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. It comes to us right from the mouth of Jesus. If you were to sit down and read this sermon in chapters 5 through 7, it would maybe take you around 15 minutes. So probably this is a summary of what Jesus actually said. We know from John 21:25 that there was more that Jesus said and did than we have recorded in Scripture. John said that if all of it was recorded in detail, the world wouldn't be able to contain all of the books that would be written. So there may have been, probably was, a lot more explanation and application than we have here in Matthew, but God moved Matthew to write down the very words that we have here, to give us exactly what God wanted us to know. Now keep that in mind as we study these chapters. This is here because God wanted you to know this. Your Creator has a message for you, and this is it. It's not here just to satisfy our curiosity. It's not here to fill some time because we've got to go to church. We need to have something to do while we're there, so we have something to study. It's not that. This is God's word for the people He created. And just to begin to set the context of this message from Jesus that we're studying, this teaching took place somewhere in the vicinity of where this picture was taken. You see that up there on the screen. Sometimes I like to be able to picture as I'm studying or reading where things happened. It may have been this very spot, or if not right here, somewhere in that region. The vegetation may have been similar at that time. It was right there in that area where Jesus proclaimed this message. As we move on into chapter 5, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now in Jesus' early ministry, he was often followed by large crowds. And a big part of the reason that large crowds were following him was because of the miracles that Jesus was doing. There were a lot of sick people. They didn't have very good medical care. They didn't have very good living conditions. A lot of people were sick. When they brought them to Jesus, he made them well. Now, that was big. If you were one of those sick people or someone who loved someone who was sick, that would be a big deal for Jesus to be able to instantly heal them. It made Jesus very popular. We find through the Gospels that the interest that the people had in Jesus and their loyalty to him often didn't go any deeper than that. As long as he was able to give them something that they wanted, they liked him. But as soon as following him became uncomfortable or it required anything of them, they didn't like Jesus anymore. And so far to this point, as we are here in the early parts of Matthew, they still like him. But Jesus, at least initially on this day, he separates himself from the crowd. He went up on the side of one of the hills there, and he sat down. His disciples come to him. So it's probably just the 12 when Jesus started this sermon. He sat down and his disciples came to him, and Jesus began to teach. And as he went on through this message, there was likely that others came and gathered around to listen. It could have been a big crowd by the time Jesus got to the end. But from the beginning, this was directed at his disciples. Now that's an important piece of the context to help us to interpret what these things mean in this message. Someone counted up all of the different ways that different groups, different people have tried to interpret this sermon and found something like 31 flavors of different interpretations for this passage. From things like that this is ethical teaching for the whole world. That if everyone would live according to the principles of what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, things like the Golden Rule. Everybody knows that one. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Okay, that's in this message. Things like the world's favorite verse, judge not, lest ye be judged. Okay, that's in this message, in this passage from Jesus. And so if everyone would just live by those things, they conveniently leave out a lot of the other things that Jesus said, but if we live by those, we'd all get along. That's one of the ways this is interpreted. Others see these as rules necessary to follow to be saved. Okay, so some see this as this is the message of salvation. You've got to obey these things that Jesus says to be saved. Others see this as that this only applies to a future kingdom age, so it really doesn't apply to us at all. So where in that spectrum is the truth? What did Jesus mean by this? Well, if we consider who was there when Jesus started preaching this message, it's a good indicator of what this means, who this was to. What I believe we find that fits this context for this sermon is that this sermon is evidences of God's grace working in the lives of those who have repented. Remember Jesus' message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His disciples were some of those who had heeded that message. They've repented. They're following Jesus. This is the message for them. Then he gives instructions in this message on how believers ought to live as those who are waiting for the kingdom to come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was nearby because Jesus was there to present himself as their king. Today, the kingdom is at hand in a similar but somewhat different way. After this, we read of Jesus presenting himself as Israel's king. They reject him as their king. They put him to death. But the kingdom today is again at hand, as we studied in 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he will be the king. And it might be very soon. It could even be today. So today, all who have repented and turned to Jesus Christ alone for their salvation are in a similar position as those disciples were on that day when they gathered around Jesus to hear this message. Now, the fact that Judas was probably one of them, and possibly other unbelievers eventually joined in to listen, shows us that anyone listening to these words from Jesus should examine themselves and ask if these things are true of you. Is there evidence of God's grace working in you? Are you in the position that Jesus says is the right position to be in? There's something that we do not find in chapters 5 through 7 is the way to be saved. That is not what this passage is dealing with. Following these instructions in chapters 5 through 7 will not save you. And we'll look at other scripture along the way that fills that in. These are the things that should be, things that are, and should be more and more true of those who are saved and are waiting for the kingdom. Before we get to the actual sermon that starts in verse 3, I have one more piece of information. Verse 2 says of Jesus, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. What follows then is what Jesus taught them. Now, as we go through in the weeks ahead, Jesus' sermon, it would be profitable for us if we would remember what we looked at last week in Psalm 19 about the Word of God and how all of what we saw there in Psalm 19 is true of what we're going to be looking at here in Matthew. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. That's what God says is true of His Word. This is God's Word from the mouth of God. The character, as Psalm 19 says, is true of God's Word, is true of these chapters. It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. The effects that Psalm 19 say will happen to one who studies and understands and applies God's Word will happen through these chapters. It is effective at restoring the soul, at making wise the simple. If your door of understanding is open, these passages, these chapters will help to close that door, to keep you in the truth. It'll rejoice your heart. You're living in a world that has trouble. If you're looking for joy, you'll find that joy in these chapters. So as we go through these chapters, remember, this is God's Word. Remember what God says is true about His Word. It's more desirable than much fine gold. If somebody makes an offer to you in the weeks ahead, next Sunday morning, meet me here at this location, somewhere that's not here, and I will give you a pile of the highest quality gold. You tell them, sorry, I've got something more important to do. I'm going to study God's Word. And that's more valuable than the finest, biggest pile of gold you could give me. This is God's Word. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verses 3 through 12. As we read through those earlier, probably very familiar verses to you. You've probably heard these verses called the Beatitudes, or the Beatitudes, as some may call them. The Beatitudes. That comes from Latin, and it means the blessings. This passage is the blessings. And there are 9 situations through these verses that a person may be in. And most of these positions a person may be in, the world would say, that's a bad place to be. You should try to get out of that. But situations of which Jesus says, that's a good place to be. You want to be there. That is a blessed situation, a happy position to be in. This is a place, if you are here, that you should give thanks to God for His grace in bringing you there. Because if you are in these positions that Jesus says are blessed, you are there by God's grace. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you are in the right place, a place where you can be joyful and thankful, if you are poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean, to be poor in spirit? Because just at the surface level, doesn't sound very good. Poor in spirit. Well, it doesn't mean to be financially poor. There are other scripture that deals with our finances. There's actually quite a bit of scripture that deals with our finances. But this isn't one of them. He's not talking about being financially poor. Jesus isn't saying, if you are a beggar out on the street, count yourself blessed. But if you have electricity and running water in your own home, you're suffering God's curse on you. That's not what he's saying. We're talking here about spiritual poverty. Now that still sounds bad. What are we talking about here? There are a couple of different Greek words that can be translated as poor. One of those words means poor, but not completely destitute. And so you may not have much, but you're getting by. You've at least got some food to eat. You've got something. That's not the word Jesus uses here. The other Greek word, which is the one that Jesus uses, means absolutely destitute. Completely dependent on someone else because you have nothing. The word has something to do with a position of being crouched down like a beggar, hunched over, holding up a can, trembling, asking for crumbs or coins, anything, because I have nothing. Now that still doesn't sound good. So how does Jesus say that is a blessed position to be in? What does he mean? Well, again, remember, what was the spiritual position of much of Israel at that time? It was, look at me. Look at how good I'm doing at pleasing God. Because I'm keeping the law, at least the parts that you can see. They focused on the showy parts of the law because they wanted to be spiritual in man's eyes. There's a good example of what Jesus means by blessed are the poor in spirit. If you turn over to Luke 18, you're in Matthew, you turn past Matthew, you come to Mark, you go through Mark, you come to Luke. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. We see that Jesus here was talking to some of the people who were in the spiritual condition that much of Israel was in at the time. Luke 18, verse 9 says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That was much of Israel. Look at me. I'm doing these things. God must be so pleased with me. So he told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Notice who he was addressing? Himself. Notice what his first word of his prayer is? God. He apparently was his own God. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. There is a guy, and if you asked him, he would tell you he was spiritually rich because he was doing all the things that you could see that would make him a righteous person. If you asked him, he would tell you God must be so proud to have him as one of his own. But then there's the other guy. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said. Here's his explanation of these two men. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. One of these men went home saved from his sins. One of them did not. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This man, this tax collector, recognized how poor he was in spirit. The other guy, the Pharisee, he too was poor in spirit because God was not impressed by his list of accomplishments. His fasting, his giving of tithes did not begin to atone for his sins in the least. He just didn't want to admit that. He didn't understand that. He didn't realize how poor he was. He thought he was rich. The tax collector was hunched over. Wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was like a beggar holding out a can, begging for a few crumbs of mercy because he had nothing. He had nothing that he could offer to God. So Jesus is saying, if you are in that position, if you are in the position where you realize your hands are empty, that you have nothing to offer to God, that you have nothing that makes you worth saving, but you have everything in you that makes you worth condemning. So if God would show you any kindness, it would only be purely by mercy and grace, not merit or worth. And Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, if that's where you are blessed. You are in a blessed position. If you realize that you are spiritually poor. If you realize that you have nothing. Someone once said, thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign I have no understanding of the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Apostle Paul could be another example. Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells about all the things that he used to think that he could brag about, things that he thought that he could hold up to God and say, God, look at me. Look how much I've done for you. Look what a good, righteous person I am. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I've done everything I could do for you, God. Aren't I wonderful? Paul thought he had merit before God. He thought he deserved heaven for the kind of man that he was. It was when he realized, learned, and understood that he was empty. That all of those things that he thought were to his merit were complete garbage. When he realized all he held in his hand to God was a bag of manure. When he realized he had nothing, and he turned with empty hands to cling to Jesus Christ alone. That's when he came into that blessed position. If someone says, I have nothing to offer to God. I am so utterly corrupt and sinful. I deserve hell and God would be completely just to send me there for eternity. And someone else might say to that person, oh, come on, you're a decent person. You just need to think more positive, feel better about yourself. Jesus says, no, that's right where they ought to be. They're speaking the truth. If you are in that position, you're blessed. And what is the blessing that comes from realizing that you are in spiritual poverty? Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are so poor to realize you have nothing, to where you depend only on Jesus Christ, then yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, something that Jesus makes very clear through this sermon is that there are only two options. Either you are on the path that leads to hell, or you are on the path that leads to eternal life in heaven. And there are no other roads, no other options. You are either clinging to Jesus Christ alone, with your faith in Him alone for your life, for your forgiveness, for your salvation. And you're going to be with Him forever when He comes. And so that whatever else may happen in life, you are blessed. That's either the case, or you are holding on to something else. anything else. Your own merit. The merit of anything that you have done. The merit of anything that anyone else has done. If you have anything in your hands other than Jesus Christ alone as your hope for salvation, your hope for eternity, then you are in a position where you need to repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's not much time. You're on the wrong road. Only Christ can save you. Those are the only two options. You're on the road to hell or the road to heaven. You're trusting in Christ alone or anything else. Those are the only two options. If Jesus is your only hope, your only place of trust for your spiritual life, Jesus says you are blessed. Whatever else happens in life, you are in a position where you can say, thank you, God, for bringing me here. Thank you for your grace in putting me in this place, showing me the truth that I have nothing. Some of what this sermon would accomplish for Jesus' disciples would be to prepare them for the really hard life that they had ahead of them. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to suffer. So Jesus starts out showing them they're blessed. The position you are in, no matter what else happens, you are blessed. And so this sermon from Jesus can prepare us too. No matter what may come, no matter how much we may suffer in the future, or what you've gone through so far, if you are in this position, don't let those hurtful things distract you from this truth. If you have realized how bankrupt you are and have put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, you are blessed. You are able to look ahead to a wonderful future. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Whatever else may come, you're blessed. You can rejoice. Let's examine ourselves in this. Have you realized about yourself how spiritually poor you are? Poor in terms of destitute, having absolutely nothing. That you come to Christ with empty hands to trust in Him alone. If you are poor in spirit, you are blessed.